Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. And I'll read verses 3 and 4. And Paul says, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and by that we mean that every word that we find in the Bible is spoken to us by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. The Bible explicitly bears witness to this great reality. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, every Scripture, every word is God-breathed and as if it was breathed out of the very mouth of God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote the words of Scripture, and when they wrote them, they were speaking from God Himself. And so the result is that we have a most amazing book in which every word is as if God spoke to us from His throne above. The Bible came through men, but it is not of human origin. It is of divine origin. But the great difficulty is that the Holy Spirit must often communicate to us things concerning heaven. There are things in heaven, there are realities of the world above which are infinite, inconceivable, and incomprehensible to us now in this present body, things which have never even entered into the minds and hearts of men. The great glory and majesty of God above Jesus Christ and all of who He is, and all that He has done for us in our salvation, the realities of heaven. We are on earth beneath here, and we have our earthly language. And with our earthly language, we can speak of earthly things. But our earthly language is completely unable to capture the glorious, infinite realities of the world above. There must be a language of heaven that can speak of the things of heaven. We are of earth, we speak of earth, but there is heaven above which must have its own language. And this is what Paul seems to hint at and speak of here in this passage. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul spoke of the tongues of angels, as if angels in heaven have their own language by which they speak of the things of heaven. And then we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 that Paul speaks of his vision in which he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Inexpressible words, he says. Inexpressible words. A paradox, a contradiction, because words are always meant to be expressed. But Paul heard inexpressible words, words that could never be expressed and were not permitted to be expressed or spoken by a man on earth. We notice he says he heard these inexpressible words. He does not say he spoke them. He heard these inexpressible words. We have our human language here on earth by which we speak of earthly things, but heaven has its language, it seems, that speaks of the infinite glorious things of heaven. We see down in the beginning of verse 7, he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that's why he heard these things expressed in those inexpressible words because there was this surpassing greatness of the revelations of the things that he saw in paradise above. So heaven is a world above with inexpressible words that can speak of those heavenly things. And the great challenge of the Holy Spirit in so many passages of the Word of God is for the Holy Spirit, who knows, the Holy Spirit knows fully, exhaustively, all of the infinite glory that belongs to God and the things of heaven. And the great challenge is for the Holy Spirit to come and speak of those things to us in our earthly language. He must speak in language that we can understand so that we can receive them, but he must in some way begin to reveal to us how great and glorious those things above are. So this is what we are looking at this morning, some of the expressions which the Holy Spirit uses, in which he strives to communicate to us in human language the things of heaven above. The first thing we consider is the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. The love of Jesus that surpasses all knowledge. We turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 18 and 19. And Paul here is praying for the Ephesians in verse 18, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He prays here for the Ephesians, that they, along with all the saints, all other believers in this life, they might come to know something of how great the love of Christ is for them. In verse 18, he mentions four dimensions. What is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ? Now, some have interpreted those four dimensions in some fascinating ways, but I simply give you one interpretation, and it is that the breadth or the width of the love of Christ is his love that embraces Jews and Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and people, and he offers to all men the gospel of salvation. His length, the length of his love, is that his love is from eternity to eternity. It has no beginning and no end. It is an eternal and everlasting love, the length of his love. And then there is the height of his love, and the height of his love is seen in how he has lifted us from the depths of our sins and seated us with him in the heavenly places above. And then there is the depth of his love by which he descended down from heaven and in humiliation became a man and suffered the death of the cross to take away our sins. And so all of these things are true of the love of Christ. They are all wonderful thoughts and very true, but were those the kinds of things that were in the apostle's mind when he actually penned these words? And my own opinion is no, that was not specifically what was in his mind. What Paul really meant when he spoke of these four dimensions was to in some way communicate to us the infinity, the vastness, and the endlessness of the love of Christ for all believers. There are no boundaries and there are no limits, and in whatever direction we may look, we are surrounded in every way by the love of Jesus. In all of our salvation, we may look into the heavens, and men may have their great telescopes, and they may pierce far into the heavens, But no matter how far they can see, they never find the end of the heavens. And they never find the breadth and length and height and depth of all the heavens that are above. And in the same way, there are no limits to the love of Jesus for us who believe in the gospel. The love of Christ is so different from the love of the world that we see around us. Worldly love so often lasts only so long as the object of love seems attractive. But Christ's love is based on his eternal and unchanging nature. Worldly love disappears so quickly when it is offended. But Christ's love covers every offense against him. Worldly love looks at what it can get, but Christ's love looks only at what it can give. And so there is this eternal, unchanging breadth and length and height and depth to the love of Jesus Christ for us in our salvation. We see in verse 19 that Paul says, he tells us, he prays for us, that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And so here we have another contradiction, a paradox, because he is telling us to know something that surpasses knowledge. How can we know something that surpasses our ability to know? What he means is that we do come to know the love of Jesus in this present life, in our own experience. We know the love of Christ by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We know the love of Christ by the sight that we see of his cross in the Scriptures. We know the love of Christ by the forgiveness of our sins. We know the love of Jesus in the continuing fellowship we have with him. And so there is this knowledge of the love of Christ which we can have in this life. But no matter how much we know of the love of Christ, there is still endless expanses of the love of Christ that we can never fully comprehend or know. And that's what he is speaking of here, that we may know, come to know more and more of the love of Christ for us, yet it is a love that we will never fully comprehend because it surpasses the power of our minds to ever know exhaustively. Paul has spoken of the love of Christ. We can see why he speaks in this manner in verse 19 of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We can see why he uses this, or why the Holy Spirit uses this term here, surpasses knowledge. If we turn back to chapter 1 for just a moment, Paul has spoken of the love of Christ in other passages of the Scripture here. In chapter 1 in verse 4 and 5, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Paul speaks of the eternal plan of God here that began before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose his people, and he united them to Jesus Christ for their salvation, so that in the end they would stand before him holy and blameless before him. At the end of verse 4, we see that little phrase, in love, which tells us the reason for God's eternal plan of salvation. His election was out of love. It was an act of love. His love was so great that he predestined us to the closest possible relationship with him, in which he would be our heavenly Father, we would be his sons and daughters, adopted through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So the love of God is eternal, which means that it is an unchanging love. It is stable, it is immovable. It is not subject to any decay or loss. It is a love that began in eternity for us. And it is a love that will remain the same forever, an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world. That's where it began. But then we were born into the world, and what were we like when we were born? Paul tells us now in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is what we were before salvation came to us. This is how we lived in our sins under the power of the evil world all around us. And when we were living in that state, did God turn his eternal love away from us? Did his love from eternity for us, did it cease? No, it continued. And Paul tells us it intervened for us. We were dead, and he came to us in love, and he gave us new life. This is what we read in verses 4 and 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 5 tells us of what he did. He gave us new life even when we were dead. Verse 4 tells us the reason why he gave us that new life. It was because of his eternal love. He was rich in mercy. Mercy is pity upon those who are in a miserable state. And surely we were in a most miserable state when we were living in verses 2 and 3. But he was rich and abundant in his mercy. And why did he have such great mercy upon us? We are told in verse 4, it was because of the great love with which he loved us. He loved us, and he was still loving us, and he came to us in our death in sin and gave us new spiritual life. And then he tells us that this love continues in verses 6 and 7. He says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In verse 7, "in the ages to come" speaks of eternity and the eternal world, in which the verse tells us that God's purpose in that eternal world is to show to us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His grace in kindness, another way of speaking of his love. It is not love that we merited by anything that we had done, but it was love that came to us only by his free grace. And it was love that he desires to show us his kindness in the world to come. And his grace is so free and abundant that Paul, or we should say the Holy Spirit, describes it here as the riches of his grace toward us in kindness. And it is so vast in its magnitude that it is spoken of as the surpassing, the exceeding, the abundant, overflowing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness. This is God's plan for us in eternity. This is where all things are moving. This is the eternal, unchanging love of God that he will bring us to that he would show to us the exceeding, surpassing riches of his grace, his love and kindness to us for all eternity. So why did God set his love upon us in eternity, back in chapter 1, in his election? And why did he love us even when we were in our sin? The answer is in verse 7, so that he might show us his love for all eternity in the glory of that world above. Now Paul mentions the love of God again in chapter 5 and verse 2. Chapter 5 and verse 2, where Paul says that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ loved you, he says. And what did he do in his love for you? He gave himself up for you as an offering, a sacrifice, a fragrant aroma on the cross, in the death of the cross, to take away your sin. True love can never be satisfied until it does good to the one loved. And this is the way it was and is with Jesus. His love has no limits on what he is willing to do for us. We were on earth. We were dead in our sins in chapter 2. We were dead under the defilement of our sins, and Jesus was in heaven upon his throne. And all glory and honor and riches belonged to Jesus on his throne. Everything that he could ever desire was his. And yet his love for us was so great that he came down from heaven and became a man to suffer on a cross to take away all of our sins. His love for us is so great that he will withhold nothing from us that is for our good. He will not withhold himself even. He gave himself an offering and a sacrifice on the cross. He will not withhold his own blood for us. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He will not withhold his glory from us. The glory which thou hast given to me, he says, I give to them. He will not withhold any of his riches. He became poor that we through him might become rich. There is nothing that his love will not give to us. He says the same thing down in verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the greatest demonstration of love that there could ever be is the death of Jesus for us on the cross for our salvation. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we turn back to chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19, and we begin to see why the Holy Spirit here speaks in these terms of a love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, all ability to ever comprehend fully and know, and a love in which there is a breadth and length and height and depth, because this is a love that began in eternity, a love that brought Jesus to the death of the cross, a love that came to us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and a love that will continue into eternity. And the Holy Spirit here is seeking in these various terms to tell us of this love of Christ for us in heaven now. He is not speaking here of a past love or a future love. He is speaking of a present and continuing love. I might look back to eternity and find it a pleasant thing to think of an eternal love. I might think of the cross and be amazed that Jesus would come and die for me on the cross. But what about the present love of Jesus for me? The sinner that I am, so many sins that I have committed, so much defilement still clings to me day after day. Is there any love for me from heaven, from Jesus? This is what the Holy Spirit is striving to communicate to us, this present continuing love. And he knows the love of Jesus for us from heaven right now. He knows it fully, exhaustively, completely. He knows how great that love is of Jesus for us now. And that's what he's trying to tell us. There is a height, a depth, a breadth, a width of a love of Christ for us that continues even now, that surpasses all knowledge. We may see a little more of it from time to time, but no matter how much we see, the horizon of that love always extends into eternity. We may taste a little bit of it here and now, but there's always an ocean of it before us. And we will never come to exhaust the great love of Christ for us. This is why these words are contained in a prayer here, for the power of the Holy Spirit. Back up in verse 16, that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Because the only way that we can ever come to know any more of the love of Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit coming and teaching us these things through the Word. Our learning will never arrive by itself at more of this knowledge of his love, but the Holy Spirit can bring it to us. And in heaven, the saints are always increasing, always advancing, always growing in their knowledge of more and more of the love of Christ. But even there, they do not exhaust it. And all they can sing, all they can do is bow down before his throne and sing, "Worthy art the Lamb to receive riches and glory and power and dominion. For thou hast purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people." So the Holy Spirit striving to communicate to us the love of Christ for us. The second thing we see this morning more briefly is the surpassing greatness of the power of God in our salvation. The surpassing greatness of the power of God. And we see this in Ephesians as well, back in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 through 21. Verse 19, and he says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." The apostle's concern here is that we would know the power of God that came to us and rescued us and brought us into salvation. He's going to go on in chapter 2 to speak of our death in sin and the resurrection to new spiritual life. But here he's telling us of the power that it took to bring that about. In verses 20 and 21, he compares it to the power that raised Jesus and exalted him into heaven. In those verses, the power, the almighty power of God came into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and raised Jesus from the dead And then the power of God exalted Jesus back into heaven and seated him at the right hand of God, far above all angels, powers, principalities, and every name that is named. And what the apostle is doing in verse 19 is telling us that the same mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the lowest place of the grave to the highest place of heaven is the same power that came to us to bring us into salvation. In verse 19, he uses four different words to describe the power of God. In the beginning of verse 19, he speaks of his power in us, toward us. He describes how great this power is. He says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? He means it is a power that exceeds every measure. It is a power that is so great, it goes beyond all others, the surpassing greatness of his power. So power is the first word, and then he uses three other words in the rest of the verse. Verse 19, in the middle, he says, these are in accordance with the working. And there's the next word that describes the power of God, the working, which means the energy, the activity, the operation of God, a supernatural energy, an effectual divine working, an effectual activity and operation of God in which his will is always accomplished. And then the third word is strength, the working of the strength. Strength speaks of the supremacy of God, his absolute sovereignty and dominion over all things. And then the fourth word is found at the end of verse 19, his might, which speaks of an attribute of the almighty power of God. So four words are used in this one verse to speak of the power of God in our salvation. Power, working, strength, and might, and all of them together, the omnipotent power of God to bring us from death to new spiritual life. One commentator writes that here we have a remarkable accumulation of words to express the highest form of power. The Holy Spirit, who knows how great the power of God is in heaven, is seeking in these expressions to communicate something of that great power to us and to tell us of God's great power in bringing about our salvation. So here we have no human power. This is no human strength here. This is no created power. This is no power that can ever come from any man or any created being or any angel or seraphim. This is divine, almighty power that has come to us and raised us to new life. The infinite power of God, the Holy Spirit seeking to communicate this great reality to us, can only describe it with this accumulation of these different words, earthly words, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So we've seen the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. We've seen the surpassing greatness of the power of God in our salvation. Both of them must come together for us to be saved. The love of God in itself could never save us. The love of God is a very pleasant thought, but the love of God by itself has no power to save. It must be the love of God that comes to us effectually in this great power of God. The love of God and the power of God come and save sinners. The third phrase that we want to look at this morning is the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, the book of Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In verse 6, Paul says that as believers, we are to have no anxiety in the present life. We are to have a legitimate care for the necessities of the things of this world, but if we fix our minds too much upon them, then we become anxious and fearful, and that anxiety, he says, we should not have. The cure for anxiety is prayer, to commit our cares to the Lord. He says, in everything. He says, in every case of need, in every case of fear and anxiety, by prayer and supplication, go to the Lord, the great God of heaven, and let your requests be made known unto him. In other words, we are to take our cares and make them his cares. We are to cast them upon him. Who is better able to care for us? Ourselves with our anxieties, or the great God of heaven? And then when we do, he gives us a promise of a great blessing, that the peace of God, in verse 7, the peace of God shall come upon us. Now he calls it the peace of God because it is a peace that belongs to him. It is a peace that he has, the peace of God. And it is a peace that comes from him, and he sends it to us. God is upon his throne in heaven. And on his throne in heaven, he is in perfect tranquility and peace. He is unmoved, he is undisturbed by any of the tumults and the changes and the troubles of this present world. He is the God of peace. He possesses perfect peace. And what Paul is saying here is that something of that peace of God, in answer to prayer, is sent to us from God in heaven, so that we experience something of the peace that belongs only to the great God in heaven. This peace does not depend upon the state of things in this world. This peace rests upon the eternally stable, immovable character of God. It is a peace that comes to us from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And so what the Holy Spirit does, who knows the peace of God in heaven, the Holy Spirit comes to anxious saints and communicates to them by his power something of the peace that belongs to God. A supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and so Paul calls it here in verse 7. He says that it surpasses all comprehension. It is a peace that we have no ability to understand fully how it works or how it affects us. It is a unique blessing, and when it comes to us, it is only an experience that the saint can know. Our anxieties are calmed. Our fears are taken away, and we can see by faith the care, the protection that our Heavenly Father has upon us, and it is beyond all ability to comprehend. It surpasses all human comprehension. Our minds, our hearts are guarded. There is like this mighty fortress that comes about us and protects us from the anxieties and the troubles of this world. Paul wrote these words from a Roman prison. He must have known the experience of what he wrote of here in that prison. The prophet Isaiah lived in very troubled times. And yet Isaiah could write in chapter 26 and verse 3, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." Perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus at the Last Supper, when he knew he was going to the death of the cross to suffer the agony of the wrath of God, he was going to die upon that cross, Jesus said to his disciples that very night, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Paul says at the end of verse 7 that it is known to us in Christ Jesus, in union and fellowship with Christ. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So here the Holy Spirit, who knows the peace of God in heaven and the peace that he gives to us, is striving to communicate to us how great that peace is. It is the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. The fourth thing we consider this morning is joy unspeakable. Joy unspeakable. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 through 8. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The joy that Peter speaks of in this passage is clearly not dependent on the circumstances of this life, because the believers to whom he wrote were those who were driven from their homelands by persecution. Back in verse 1, he speaks of them as aliens scattered about in different lands. At the end of verse 6, he says that they were distressed by various or different kinds of trials. In the middle of verse 7, he says that their trials were so intense, it was a testing by fire. Gold is tested by the fire of the furnace, and their faith was being tested by the fire of their trials. And yet, despite how great their trials were, they knew an even greater joy in the midst of them. And that's what he speaks of at the end of verse 8. He says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." In verse 8, faith leads to love, and love leads to joy. And it's all focused on the person of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him." Faith in Christ leads to love for Christ, and then it leads to joy over what he has done. At the end of the verse, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Three things Peter tells us about this joy at the end of verse 8. First, it was a very great joy. You greatly rejoice. A joy which overwhelmed them. It was a joy that he could say, "You exalt in this joy. You are filled with joy, an intense inward and spiritual joy. You greatly rejoice." And then the second thing he says about this joy is that it was inexpressible. He says, "You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." It is so deep, powerful, and real that it cannot be described in human words. It is a joy that is unspeakable. And then the last thing he says, it is a joy that is full of glory. Now, glory is in heaven. Glory is not here on earth. Glory is in heaven. And these saints, they were not in glory. They were not in glory. They were suffering in this present world, and yet they still had a joy that came to them that was full of glory. Full of glory tells us where this joy came from. It came from heaven. It came from heaven by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And there is only joy in heaven. There is no sorrow, there is no sadness ever to be found there. And the Holy Spirit, who knows the joy of heaven, was coming to these suffering saints and communicating to them in the midst of their sorrows this unspeakable, inexpressible joy that was full of the glory of heaven, a foretaste of the world to come. One man calls this joy the joy of the glorified in heaven. He paraphrases the verse. He says it is unspeakable, even glorified joy, a joy that anticipates the saints in glory. So here we have a supernatural joy, which has no human or earthly source. It is a joy that can only be explained by the supernatural joy of the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, who knows that joy, and he brings it to suffering saints and communicates it to them. Here is a most astonishing thing, that Christians who are under the most intense persecutions are those who experience the highest possible joy in this life. We pray for persecuted Christians, as we should. And yes, they are distressed by their various trials. No doubt about it. But they also have a joy that is great, inexpressible, and full of the glory of the world above. This is what we find so often in the New Testament. Paul could write to the Thessalonians and say to them that they received the word in much tribulation, in much persecution, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John were flogged by the Sanhedrin, they were ordered to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they were released. And Luke tells us they went their way, and they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Acts chapter 13, the gospel came to the city of Pisidian Antioch, and a persecution was instigated against the brethren in that city when they believed in the gospel. So they came under persecution, and then we read this, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And the apostle can write to the believers under persecution in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, "You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So an amazing thing, that the Holy Spirit is able to come to suffering, persecuted saints and fill them with a joy that enables them to rise above all of their sufferings and their trials and to rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, as they wait for the revelation of Christ from heaven to rescue them and bring them in to the eternal kingdom. So the Holy Spirit here is seeking to tell these suffering saints something of the joy that is in heaven. The last thing we consider this morning is unfathomable riches. Unfathomable riches, we find that back in the book of Ephesians where we began. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." The unfathomable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unfathomable means that they are too great to be measured. Beyond all capacity for us to even imagine. Riches that belong to Jesus and riches that he shares with us. Unsearchable, infinite riches, impossible for us to understand in this present life. They are lasting and they are eternal riches, which can never be taken, stolen, or lost to us. Imperishable, Peter says, the inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust come, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." When the people of Israel had spent their 40 years in the barren wilderness, that dry desert land, 40 years, then they were being brought in by God into the land of Canaan, and Moses said to them, he said, "The Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, a land of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." But that land of Canaan was a rich land, but it was only a foreshadow of the heavenly land that is above. And John tells us about that heavenly land, that holy city, in Revelation chapter 21. He says the material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so the Holy Spirit in these expressions is seeking to communicate to us the unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ, which belong to us from him and to which we are headed in that eternal world above. So we've seen these five things. Each of them speak of heaven, things of heaven that the Holy Spirit alone knows. And yet the Holy Spirit seeks to communicate them to us in words of earthly language. The surpassing greatness of his love and his power toward us in salvation, The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. The joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now we have just a little taste of them through the Scriptures. But then, in the world to come, we shall know more of that glory of these things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he wrote of things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what we speak of here this morning. Things that the human ear has not heard and the human eye has never seen, so we have no words to express them, and they have never even entered into the hearts of men, because they are from that glorious world above. But these are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. A couple of short applications this morning as we close. The first is that we should give thanks to the Holy Spirit in giving us these things in the Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit, who knows these wonderful and glorious things of the love of God, the power of God, the peace of God, the joy of heaven, the riches of the eternal world. The Holy Spirit comes and strives in the Holy Scriptures to communicate these things to us. Surpassing, exceeding greatness, beyond all comprehension, inexpressible and full of glory. How wonderful those things are in heaven. And we should give thanks to the Holy Spirit, striving to communicate these things to us. In Genesis chapter 6, we read of the Holy Spirit striving with men before the flood. God said, "My Spirit will not strive with men forever." He was striving with men. But here he strives in a different way, to communicate something of the glorious things of heaven. A second thing we can say is that what the Spirit has given to us now in words, he will give to us in all of its fullness in the world above. This is what he's preparing us for. We have a little taste of it right here. Now we can have a little taste of it, but then in heaven we will recline at the great banquet feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints, and the Lord Jesus will be with us. And we will have no scarcity of any of these great things. Now it's only a trickle, then it shall be the full river of the waters of life. Now it's only a little glimmer of light, but then the full light of the Son of God in his glory. This should be our happiness that now begins. This is what we should meditate upon. This is the best thing for our happiness now and also in the world to come. What a wonderful thing that we can be happy and joyful saints on earth, no matter what the world does around us. If you are not a Christian this morning, these things can be yours. The love of God that is so infinite, the power of God to save you, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, the joy of heaven can be yours, and the riches of the eternal world, all of it can be yours. All of it is offered to you, and all of it can belong to you today. But you must come to Jesus, repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus, and trusting in him alone, and he gives all these things to his saints. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the glorious things that the Holy Spirit speaks to us in the pages of the Scripture. And Lord, how wonderful, how amazing they are. We cannot even begin to know, comprehend, or understand, but we know that they must be the most glorious things that the God of heaven could ever give to his people. Bless your word to us, we pray. Give us strength and grace. Forgive us of so many sins and cleanse us afresh. And send your Holy Spirit to teach us more of these things. Thank you now, and be at work in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.